Psalm 77. This will have a relevance to the message today. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast us off forever, or will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy ways in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's get directly into this message today, and I thank Brother Brett for his prayer to introduce us to the word of God. We are going to continue on our theme of bringing thoughts into captivity. And, of course, this is based upon Paul's words to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 5, which we will read once more. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and verses 1 through 5. Now I, Paul, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you, but I beseech you, that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and we'll add this, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. We're dealing with the importance of our thought life relative to our relationship to our God, what we think about him, what we think about one another, what we think about this world and the universe in which God has placed us. And as the preamble stated in the outline last week, wrong thinking distorts our perception of those things. Wrong thinking impairs our personal development. It impairs our relationship with God and with one another. It produces conduct and conclusions that are too often based on unproven assumptions. Wrong thinking also produces wrong emotions, which end up creating more wrong thinking. And wrong thinking produces confusion and chaos. On the contrary, right thinking produces order, soundness, peace, right emotions, and right conclusions. Bringing thoughts into captivity, casting down imaginations. In the previous message, we had noted that Paul is using the militant language of the Old Testament conquest of Canaan to describe gospel evangelism. Whereas they went by the force of arms, Paul went by the force of argument to lead people away from the captivity, the bondage of sin, the bondage of the lie. He continued not only in his gospel ministry as a converter of souls, but also as a teacher of souls, using the same format, continually impressing upon men by persuasion, not by the power of his arm, but by persuasion, how they should follow Christ. that ultimately freedom is found in submission to Jesus Christ. Excuse me. You have pages 3 and 4 of the outline, if you have one in front of you. I have a few thoughts at the bottom of page 2 that will introduce us to that. Inasmuch as this man Paul was and is the apostle to the Gentiles, he particularly was warring evangelistically against the long-standing idolatry which defined the nations, that is, defined the Gentiles. And those two terms in Scripture are synonymous. In other words, he was showing them, by his evangelistic warfare, how important it was to get free of the idolatry which had ruled them, that which was ultimately a deceptive bondage to lies. And you know who the father of lies is. So you know what was behind the religions of the nations. That was old Satan himself. In 1 Corinthians 12, and verses 1 and 2, to the same church, Paul wrote these words, in which he said, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led." A couple of facts about that verse, too. They were still Gentiles in a nationalistic sense, but they were converted Gentiles who have been brought under the knowledge of Jesus Christ, converted unto Christ, no longer the stump-worshipping, sun-worshipping heathen who devised all kinds of foolish schemes of religion and of activity born from that religion by which their lives were lived. You know that you were Gentiles carried away. Notice the passivity here. Whatever was motivating them, it was as if they were the passive instruments of that power. They were carried away under these dumb idols, that is, these things that couldn't speak, idols of wood, idols of stone that could utter nothing. They had no ears to hear. They had no mouth to speak. Even as ye were led, notice again the passivity here. In the book of Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, Galatians 4, verses 8 through 10, he writes again to primarily Gentile believers of the churches of Galatia who had likewise been converted out of their idolatry unto Christ, but because of the influence of false teachers that had come among them, were reverting back to a form of their heathen idolatry, but mingling it with their newfound Christian faith and somehow thinking that that was acceptable, which it was not. Paul makes clear throughout his writings that there must be a clear line of delineation between Christ and Satan, between the idols of the world and the singular God of heaven and earth who was manifest in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, that you cannot mingle the house of God with the house of idols. You cannot mingle the religion of God with the religions of these worlds, of this world. So in Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, he tells him, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service." Now that's speaking about religious service, how they served their deities. "Ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods." Now why is it that by nature they are no gods? Because they're powerless. They didn't create anything. They were created things. See, what the heathen had done was they had formed these images, statues, and so forth into what they perceived as being representations of a deity somewhere out there, an invisible deity. Now, they usually assigned to that deity the things which they liked the most in this world. And then that deity rubber-stamped what they were doing and declared it to be acceptable. So, to these dumb idols, they assigned life and the power of creation, and by nature, they couldn't do a thing. Nothing, which by nature are no gods. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Now this is important, because false religion is bondage. Under their Gentile delusions of these idols, they were in complete bondage to the lie which was represented by the idol. Included in such bondage was such things as this in verse 10. Ye observe days and months and times and years. In the heathen calendar, there was basically something going on every day of the year which was done in service to one of their deities. There was a deity for this, a deity for that. Every one of them had a day. And by the way, that principle basically carried on into the Catholic system, where there's a feast day for something going on every day of the year. What we have in the Galatians is a condition of where professing Christians had mingled former heathenism with present Christianity and assumed that that was an acceptable way to serve God, which the scripture maintains is impossible. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and idols. You cannot mingle those things together which God intends to be kept separate. So this is what Paul was dealing with. When he was evangelistically warring with that warfare he spoke of in 2 Corinthians 10, it was first of all to people among the Gentiles who were given to the worship of idols, led away by these dumb idols. They were as if it were the passive sots of these idolatrous principles represented in these statues and so forth. And the casting down of their imaginations of deity was critical to his mission to bring them to Christ. What they thought about the invisible God was invented, and it was irrational, and it led them to ridiculous conclusions. A couple of examples of how this was played out are found in the book of Acts, one of them in chapter 14 and verses 8 through 18. Acts 14, verses 8 through 18. So Paul, having been recently commissioned by the church of Antioch to go out and be the minister to the Gentiles, had Barnabas with him as his co-minister. And they went through various cities of the Gentiles and preached in the synagogues that were there and also to the Gentiles who would listen. And we read this in verse 8. Of Acts 14, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who, steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men," which was one of the superstitions of the heathen, that particularly powerful individuals, especially ones which seemed to be able to wield miraculous power, such as Paul demonstrated there, must indeed be deities that have appeared as men, which is one of the reasons why the political systems of those Gentile nations were priest-king systems in which the head of the government was also the head of the church. And therefore, there was an implication that the head of the government could determine what happened to you in the afterlife. And by the way, that is the most powerful way to gain control and bondage over people, politically speaking. You can threaten people all you want with what you're going to do to them in this life, and they'll just draw a line and say, "I'm not going any further." But if they think that you control the afterlife, well, they'll do anything you want. So back to Acts chapter 14. "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things?" Now, what he's doing is he is reasoning with them about the folly that they're engaging in. "Think this through," he's telling them. "Why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities which unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them." And this is one of the ironies of Paul's mission here in that city. He's trying to lead them out of their idolatrous folly, out of their superstition, by pointing them to the obvious facts of the invisible God who we cannot represent in a statue or an image or by these customs to which they are accustomed. And he's telling them, this is the God that you should be honoring, the one whom you cannot see, who has blessed you with all these things you can see, and don't presume to think that you can make an image that represents him. And with that, the people were so excited, they were going to do sacrifice unto Paul and Barnabas. It was this very kind of activity that Paul was out there to deliver men from, not to deliver them to. In Acts chapter 17, very excellent example of how he went about this. So on Mars Hill, which was rife with idolatry, wholly given to idolatry, verse 16, he then proceeds to reason with the heathen philosophers there. And he says in verse 23, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Now it's interesting that when you compare the way Paul addresses these heathen philosophers, who were not idiots, these were men who were part of the Greek system of education, which was the apex of human understanding. These were not idiots. But instead of Paul going back to the Old Testament scriptures of the Jews and making arguments from Moses and the prophets and so on and so forth, he points these people to the things that they would have been accustomed to by their very nature, the things that they could see, reasoning from the obvious to a simple conclusion. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood in all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And watch this. He now alludes to something that one of their own prophets, their poets, had said. Even as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. That is, that the sons of men, the children of this world, are the children of the living God whom we cannot see. We're his offspring. Now, conclusion. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And that was what Paul had been driving at throughout his ministry among the Gentiles. These idols that you worship, you made them. How can they be God when you made them? Basically, you're saying you were God. If you're the creator that made the deity, then you must be the ultimate God. Now, this makes no sense whatsoever. He's reasoning with them from a rational standpoint that obviously what you're doing can't be the worship of the creator God because you created him. You created your deity. And it was very effective. Not everyone believed it. Not everyone received it. Some did. But it was effective. And the Bible tells us they turned the world upside down by this doctrine. They cast down those imaginations. They cast down those superstitions. They cast down that darkened understanding and brought light where darkness reigned. Paul taught Christ, the one whom God sent to this world to save sinners, who lived the perfect, flawless life for sinners, died in their stead on Calvary's tree, was dead, buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and is alive forevermore. This is what Paul preached to a darkened world steeped in pagan superstition, worshiping stumps, rocks, and such. And it made a lot more sense than their religion did. These heathen looked to the creation, to nature, to formulate their thoughts about their deities. Paul goes into this, of course, in detail in Romans chapter 1, where he tells us in verse 24 and 5, verse 23, "And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature, that is the creation, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Whatever form of service is devoted to something that has been created is not the service of the Creator. It is the service of the creation, not the Creator. But that creation, to which the Gentiles in their darkness looked for understanding, to which they looked for their religious purposes, that creation is under the bondage of corruption. The Bible tells us that. So men would look to the sun, the moon, and the stars and watch their movements and their configurations and draw conclusions about the patterns of the stars and how that there seemed to be a correlation between the sun and the moon and things that happened on earth. And they drew out their religions according to what they perceived to be these insoluble patterns that were everywhere. And the problem with that was that the creation to which they were looking for their guidance is a creation which is overwritten with corruption. The message is not trustworthy. Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. Romans 8, 20. Paul says, for the creature, which is another word for the creation, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because this creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. One day, the creation that we will know is a new heaven and a new earth, which will be defined by liberty that pertains to us. For now, we are stuck in the midst of a creation which retains some of the beauty of the original creation, but the whole thing is a broken book under the bondage of corruption. It is an incomplete, it is an untrustworthy message. You cannot derive ultimate truth about the deity, about the Creator, by looking at his creation, because the book is broken. This is one of the errors that has seeped into Christianity, where you hear some Christian circles touting the idea that creation is the other book of God, the 67th book of the Bible. Well, wait a minute. If the creation that's under the bondage of corruption is a book of the Bible and is just like the other books of the Bible, then what does that tell you about the other books of the Bible? They must be under corruption too. No, the creation is one thing. The Holy Scripture, which is the pure revelation from God preserved for us, is another. The customs of the heathen and their religions were accordingly vain, ugly, and deadly. Inasmuch, then there were two primary reasons for this. One was a false interpretation of the signs of the heavens. The other was they assigned their mortal lusts to their false deities and used the heavens as a pretext, as a message from their deities that, oh, this is how you should act and live, which is how they ended up in such gross immorality and perversion. Every one of those heathen religions. In Deuteronomy 12, again, verses 30 and 31, we had seen this last week. The Lord tells Israel, in preparation for their entrance into Canaan, which was overrun with those heathen religions, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. You know, I just noticed something in that text I don't think I had really paid attention to before. It wasn't just a matter that they were to beware of what will happen when they physically encountered the Canaanites. It's what could happen after they destroyed them, when perhaps they dallied a little bit too much with the remnants of the ideals of the Canaanite religion and decided, well, they had some pretty nice buildings and statues. Maybe we could do that to the Lord. Things like that. After that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, because there are implications to their service. For every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. And this was virtually universal in the heathen religions of the ancient world, and still persists in some places in the world today. Child sacrifice. Now, we're not talking Planned Parenthood type of child sacrifice, though that is a form of child sacrifice, but these were systems which were pointedly using humans for sacrifice, and the little children in particular, offered in sacrifice to their false deities. You talk about a bondage? Terrible. So obviously there were implications to their deities and the deities' doctrines. In Jeremiah chapter 10, even late in Israel's history in the Old Testament time, we find the prophet Jeremiah still warning them, there are heathen out there, their customs are stupid, don't do what they do. Jeremiah 10 verse 1, hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, which is where they pretend to derive their information. For the heathen are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers that it move not. Can you imagine people doing something like that, taking a tree and decorating it and doing it unto a deity? Can you imagine? Unreal. And Jeremiah says, don't be like them. The customs of the people derived from the doctrine of their deities, which was invented, are vain. It's this very thing that God chiefly forbade Israel to do when he gave them the Ten Commandments and then warned them subsequent to that various times about the filth and the danger of idolatry. In Exodus chapter 20, Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai, where the Lord provides him his law, beginning with 10 commandments inscribed in stone, written with the finger of the living God. And at the top of the list was this, Exodus 20, verse 1, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now this is how the Ten Commandments begin, with a forbidding of idolatry and imagery, worshiping false gods, when there is only one God. In fact, that was the foundational principle of Israel's religion. The Lord our God is one. There's only one God. And he didn't make other gods. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, and verses 16 through 19, he warns them again of what happened when they had been at the foot of Mount Sinai and God gave the law. I'll catch verse 15. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Now, of all the people on earth, who was the most likely and uniquely in a position to possibly see God? Moses, up on the mount, nobody else. And even then, the Lord veiled himself from Moses, lest Moses be consumed by the glory of the Lord. They saw no similitude of the deity that they were supposed to be worshiping. How are you going to make an image out of what you've never seen, or to represent what you've never even seen? Well, you know what fickle men do. They dream in their own imagination something that they think would represent their deity's principle, and they make an image to represent that. That's the way idolatry worked. And he's telling them, I purposely did not let myself be seen so you wouldn't do that. lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth, and lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them, and serve them which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. So here are these realities out there in nature. Creatures, heavenly bodies. Don't look to any of those things as representations of deity, nor specific revelation from me through those things. They are misleading. You'll corrupt yourselves by them. And that's exactly what the heathen did. And Israel was told, don't do likewise. Now, what did Israel end up doing time and again through their history? They did likewise. They did exactly what the heathen did. The false deities which men dreamed up in their vain imaginations carried with them false doctrine and dogma that told men how they should live. And basically what they did largely was tell men what they could get away with and still please deity. That's basically what it came down to. Now, whatever man holds as his supreme authority becomes his director. If he's going to submit to the supreme authority, that supreme authority will be his director. And therefore, if his perception of the supreme authority is faulty, the directions from that supreme authority are going to be faulty also, it's guaranteed. And compliance with those directions are automatically going to be fraught with vain consequences. That's how the heathen, in the formulation of their deities, which are born out of their vain imaginations, rooted in base lusts. That's how those deities led people away to where they were driven, led passively, as it were. Therefore, it is obvious that man must have an accurate perception of God. Now, this thing about perception is something to dwell on for just a moment. Perception, which is the apprehension of the mind about something, may be accurate or it may be inaccurate. But either way, it becomes the basis of thought and action. A faulty perception can be as powerful as a correct perception, but the faulty perception carries with it the threat, the danger of severe consequences, horrible consequences. We are too often motivated by our perception of things more so than we are by the reality of things. And this is one major point of Bible teaching, is to show men that our perception has to be grounded in the reality of our God as revealed in the Scripture. And when you get your thinking grounded that way, this world, as crazy as it is, actually makes a little more sense. And the future looks a lot better. A distorted perception of God, first of all, it misrepresents him, and it misrepresents his order for man of necessity. And this is a major source of bondage, because it is bondage to a lie, and Satan is the father of lies. So you know who is actually being served under this distortion. For example, we may deceive ourselves into thinking that God is as us, and that is the nature of Gentile religions. That God is as us and thinks like us. And in this case, our efforts to follow God are actually little more than following our own natural instincts, which are corrupted by sin, because we are under the bondage of corruption, are by nature the children of wrath. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Our thinking is messed up. Our instincts are messed up. Everything about us is messed up by nature. I think of where the Apostle Paul, the greatest Christian evangelist the world has ever seen, said this of himself in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, the following. Romans 7 and verse 18. He said, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that is his nature. In me dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. And he goes on to bemoan the reality of the duality of his person, that there is this old man of sin, the natural man, which is following instinct and doing all the stupid things he shouldn't do, and the new man within, which is written inside of him by Jesus Christ, which has a whole different set of principles, a different law. And he says, I know that by nature, I'm no better than any other man. In me dwells no good thing by nature. One of the things you will find when you read through the words of the prophets and you read through the words of the apostles of Jesus Christ is that they all understood who they were in the eyes of the pure and holy God. They were nothing. The prophet Isaiah was allowed to behold the very God of heaven and earth, and he was undone. He realized that he was a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for he had seen the Lord of hosts. That's how the real people who understood the true God looked upon themselves without Christ, as nothing, as so much fodder waiting to be thrown on the fire. Now, how much that differs, by the way, from the doctrine of self-esteem and self-importance and self-love, which has become basically what Christianity is represented to the world as. It's all about us. We are the apex, the acme, the zenith of everything that God created. That is not the case. We are, every one of us who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, as filthy as any other man that ever lived apart from Jesus Christ, corrupt within, and we prove it by our thoughts. We prove it by our thoughts. In doing as we have here described, this deception which leads us to thinking that God is like us, in so doing, we're a little different from the idolater who is in bondage to his own deception. In Isaiah 44, this great prophet who addressed the issue of idolatry in his day with eloquence, with power, Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 13, he spends a few chapters in the midst of this book just mocking the stupidity of idolatry, how ridiculous it is. And he says in Isaiah 44 and verse 13, the carpenter stretcheth out his rule, he marketh it out with a line, he fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. Here we find idolatrous religion fashioning its religion according to what they perceive as aesthetically, cosmetically acceptable and beautiful. Makes it according to the beauty of a man. And this brings us back to that old question, whether or not you're going to worship God in the beauty of holiness or in the holiness of beauty. The Bible says worship him in the beauty of holiness, not the other way around. Verse 20 of the same chapter, he speaks of the idolater and the deception that he lives under. He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He's driven to his folly, to his vanity, to his superstition, led away by dumb idols, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12. He can't see that he's deceived. He has so far deluded himself, allowed himself to be deluded, that he perceives those deities as being real. Though how much you want to bet, speculation here on my part, how much you want to bet that deep down inside some of those heathen who were worshiping those deities, there was this lingering notion, this is all a scam. We know full well that we're doing this stuff in our religion because it feels good. That's the only reason we're doing it. Now, whereas man is made in the image of God, and he is, and he still retains a portion of that image, back in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, When the Lord created Adam and Eve, he said, and let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and so on and so forth. Man was made in the image of Almighty God. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 7, we even read the following. First Corinthians 11:7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now, by the way, there was a strange thing, an interesting thing that happened when sin entered into the world. We touched on this a few weeks ago in a sermon. Man was originally made in the flawless image of God. And if man had not sinned, he would have begotten children in the same image. But the flawlessness ended probably the first day that man figured out that he was alive, and he sinned. And after that, we read where Adam created a son, or begat a son in his own image, not in the image of God, but in the image of himself. There is still something about the image of God that mankind retains. It is seen again in the book of James chapter 3 and verse 9. James 3 and verse 9, where James says, concerning the tongue and its use and misuse, he says, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Again, there's still something about the similitude and the image of God that the human race retains, except that it is corrupted and overwritten by sin. There's the problem. Now, inasmuch as man is made in the image of God, that doesn't mean that man has a right to assume that God is just like him and that he thinks like him. This is one of those things where thinking needs to get straightened out. Casting down imaginations and everything that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Psalm 50, verses 16 through 21. Psalm 50, verses 16 through 21. So the Lord tells his people to call upon him in the day of trouble. But then verse 16, but unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee, when thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things, which are all sins, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Though thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. You see, their perception of God was so distorted that they assumed that he did those things or validated those things, which he doesn't. In Isaiah 55, the prophet sums it up so simply in verse 8, where he says unto the people, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It is a gross error to assume that God is just like us, and therefore we can make an image depicting us to represent God. Now, depending on our ignorance, our gullibility, or our reaction to circumstances, Satan, by the way, we haven't really spoken too much about Satan to this point, but he is real. He was once the covering cherub of heaven, got booted out because of rebellion. And he infected man in the Garden of Eden with sin, and remains our chief enemy, our number one enemy, the enemy of God. You know, in the bag of Satan's tricks, one of the big ones he uses is convincing people that he isn't real. And when people are convinced that Satan isn't real, he's got them already. They are doing his bidding. He is real. And Satan may con us into perceiving God as being a tyrant, a pushover, unfair, unapproachable, unknowable, disinterested. All these things which are refuted by the Scripture. That God is none of those things. He is not a tyrant. He's not a pushover. He is not a slot machine in the sky. If you plug in enough coins, you get what you want every time. That's not the way God is. Satan will try to wrest the Scripture or will distract us from Scripture so as to distort our perceptions of God. Now, we read Psalm 77 at the beginning of the service. Did you notice the dilemma that the psalmist was experiencing? He was analyzing life, his problems, and he tended to go down a road of depression, doubt. Has the Lord cast us off? And he has to constantly bring himself back to what he knew was the fact. No, our God is stable, loving, kind. He constantly has to remind himself, I know better. Why am I letting myself think these other things? In Christian experience, this basically is what we deal with every time we go through those traumatic experiences where we wonder, has God given up on us? Has he cast us off? And we've got to be able to tell ourselves, that's a lie of the devil. Don't believe that. He will not leave you nor forsake you. He promised that, and don't let Satan tell you otherwise. In other words, just because you're going through problems doesn't mean that you've been abandoned by God and he has no interest in you, no love for you, no good future for you. Just pack up your bags and give up. Just quit. That's a trick. You know, in fact, what the Scripture teaches us about those things, those afflictions, tribulations, and so forth that come in life, they are meant to hone us, to perfect us, to burn off the wood, hay, and the stubble that will be consumed in the day of judgment anyway, and leave a vessel for the finer. They improve us. In the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, the prophet Jeremiah basically echoes what the psalmist had said there, and I'm not going to read this whole chapter because it is very long. But you will find a very close parallel to the sentiment of Psalm 77, where the psalmist was perplexed. Why is this happening? Has God given up on us, thrown us away? And he has to bring himself back to reality. And we find here where Jeremiah was going through the same situation, because this man did not exactly have a happy ministry full of converts. In fact, we know of no convert to his ministry whatsoever. And the nation that he was sent to serve as the prophet of God was in captivity, and things were getting worse. And then we read this in verse 19, remembering my misery, mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, and therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. These promises that he knew were true, he had to remind himself of to bring himself out of the depths of depression, out of the doubts, out of the misery, the wormwood and the gall. Brethren, that's Christian living. Because if you're not standing on the promises of God, you are falling on the lies of Satan, which will corrupt your thinking. Now, all of this should remind us of how important it is to increase our knowledge in the Scriptures, which tell us about Jesus Christ. To learn about God, you've got to know Christ, and Christ is declared in the Scriptures. Of all the things that could be the revelation of the Creator of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ is the sum. He is the declarer of the one true God. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this stands to reason, inasmuch as the Son is the Word that was made flesh, the very God of the Trinity, who became a man. He knew who God was because he was God. He could declare the Father because there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And the Word became a man, Jesus Christ, who knew exactly what the Father was all about. He hath declared him. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, John writes, and we know, not guess, not surmise, not speculate, we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. You want to know the Lord God of heaven and earth? The more you know of Christ, the more you know of God, the Father of heaven and earth. Now, this ought to point us to the Scriptures which testify of Christ. Jesus said, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. John 5:39. 2 Peter 3:18, Peter said, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. I'm just going to pause for a moment here and let you take a breath. Clear your minds for a second, because I'm going to drop something on you here. Peter tells us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is a bifurcating statement. There are two applications to it. If we gain more knowledge of the person, the work, and the promise of Jesus Christ, we also, in knowing more about him, know more of the Father, because he uniquely knew the Father and declared him unto us. So the more we know of Christ, the more we know about his knowledge of the Father. And so growing in grace in him is a pretty good route to take. The more we understand of Christ by searching his testimony, and the Bible tells us that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Just about had to dredge that one out there at the last moment. Revelation 19:10. The more we understand of Christ by searching his testimony, the better will be our perception of God. Now, let's look at the big picture here. On the one hand is heathen idolatry and humanistic thinking, which if it subscribes to any deity whatsoever, it makes one up based upon presuppositions, assumptions, and so forth. On the other hand is the true God of heaven and earth, who sent his Son to Calvary's cross, the Son who only has the best knowledge of the Father, and that Son raised from the dead the third day to declare further the will of the Father, and promised to come and take us to the Father. Now that latter religion is the one we subscribe to, not the one rooted in methinks, assumptions, presuppositions without foundation, but the one rooted in Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh, who declared the Father and has promised to take us there to meet him one day. Much theological error, which has its of necessity improper conclusions, is the fault. And special thanks to Pastor Chad Wagner, who years ago, while he was a member of this church, put together a meditation entitled The Surely God, and he nailed it on this. A lot of people worship a notorious false god named Shirley. This is wrong thinking about God that ends up being fleshed out in creed and in conduct with statements and thoughts like these. Surely God doesn't care about my apparel or hair length, unless you read what he wrote in the Bible. Surely God honors all forms of religion. That's another lie. Surely God would approve of invented festivals and customs to honor him. Shirley has all kinds of dumb ideas. Surely God isn't taking notice of my secret sins that nobody else sees. Surely God is approving of me because I've been successful in this world, in materialism. Or surely God begat an eternal son in his deity, which he didn't. That, by the way, that was typical of heathen religions. Mama gods and daddy gods begetting junior gods out there in space somewhere. Or surely God didn't mean that humans are sexually binary. That's a big deal now. Male and female created he them. Surely God still condones polygamous marriage. That persists among professing Christians. Surely God cannot save sinners without sinners' cooperation. The major fault in all errant systems of salvation. Or surely God loves all mankind without exception. And yet he says he hated Esau. In fact, he says he hates all workers of iniquity. He even says he abhors his people from time to time. Now, over against all this nonsense is Job 35:13. Surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. All right, so that's just a little bit of lightheartedness for you there. But the fact is that these are faulty premises, imaginations, superstitions and presuppositions which are not founded in what the scripture says. They are dreamed up in men's imaginations which have to be cast down. Casting down vain imaginations. Yeah, God made man in his own image. You know what sinful man did? He makes a god in his own image. And sinful man also has a tendency of raising children after his own image, that is, after sinful man's own image, instead of the image of Christ, which God intends for his people, that we would be conformed to the image of his beloved Son. This is one of the reasons, by the way, that we are told in Scripture that children should be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In bringing our thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are not bringing our thoughts into captivity to the obedience of only a man, like Moses. Moses was used of God for a purpose. And Moses was a man whose law was given by God. But Moses was a sinner. He was imperfect, and he proved it. He was even subject to unbelief, which cost him the land of Canaan. Our thoughts are to be brought into captivity to a very special man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And when our thoughts are brought into captivity to him, everything else falls behind and makes better sense. See, this captivity is unto he who is God manifest in the flesh, the Word who was made flesh and dwelt among men, who beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in rendering obedience to Christ, we are rendering obedience to God himself. This is why we are called to the obedience of Christ, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Because in obeying Jesus Christ, you were obeying Almighty God. And of all men, Jesus Christ showed us that the path to fullness is full obedience to God. And this mind, these thoughts, should be in us because they were in him. In the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. the great defining attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ in relationship to the Father is he did always the things that pleased the Father. He was obedient throughout his whole life, right up to the cross. That was his final act of obedience right there. Now that mind should be in us, that we should desire to be obedient right to the end. And we can have complete assurance that submission to Jesus Christ is the best and the only way to please God, because God the Father invested in his Son all power in heaven and earth and gave all judgment into his hand. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." There is no approach unto God personally in the eternal state but through Christ. There is no approach unto God in prayer or in service but through Jesus Christ. All prayer, all religion, all service but through Christ is vain and futile. No man comes unto the Father but by him. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, when Jesus had risen from the dead and appeared to his disciples on this occasion, he had this to say. He came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." All authority, which is denoted there by power. In his resurrection was the fulfillment of the promise of the Father that he would be made to reign over all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth. Everything is under his dominion. Everything answers to him. So that the kings of the earth are even told in the Psalms, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you." We're going to conclude with this from Acts chapter 17. That's as far as we'll go today. When Paul had been reasoning with those heathen philosophers about their idolatry and how utterly ridiculous it was, he calls them superstitious and ignorant. I'll catch verse 29 again. "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." And the times of this ignorance, what ignorance? The ignorance that Gentiles were blinded by, to make idols of stone, wood, and such, and pretend that these were representations of deity or deity themselves. They would make offerings to these rocks. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Here's why. "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." Do you realize that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, among other things, is not only for our justification, it is the testimony to the world that the world will stand before him and he will judge this world, all this world. God add his blessing.